Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, once again. Looking at Peter's message that the Lord directed him to preach there on the day of Pentecost. And again, reading from the verse 22, which was the beginning of his message, and read down to verse 36. I want to speak with you about what this message concerns, and that is the hope of Christ's resurrection. You know, we put a lot of emphasis, because it is, upon his death. And yet, were Christ not raised from the grave, where would be our hope? And here, Peter is directed to the Lord to speak not only of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his burial and his resurrection. What that means to, first of all, the glory of God, the Father, and to Christ's glory, but what it means to needful sinners such as we are. Do we have a good hope? Or are we simply deluding ourselves, gathering here, like so many do in places of worship, and trying to make ourselves feel better about entering into eternity? Because that's where we're all headed. What is your hope? Is it based upon what the preacher says, or has God truly given you that good hope, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not in Christ, then there is no hope. It's a false hope. Everybody has a hope. I think you figured that out by now. Everybody has a hope. There's some that even hope that when they die, that's it. They hope there is no judgment. They hope that there really isn't anything on the other side, and so they are like the Epicureans. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a hope, but is it a good hope? Not according to Scripture. There are some that have a hope in their zeal and their efforts and their works. And I will tell you, they are outworking any one of us sitting right here right now. They are zealous. They are knocking on doors. They're traveling across land and sea to witness and to make as much of this life as they can in hope. When they stand before God, they'll not be there empty-handed. That's a hope. But the question is it a good hope? How would you rather go into eternity? With a good hope or a false hope? Because Christ himself said, there are many that stand before him someday and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? They had assurance of their salvation. Have we not done many mighty works in your name? Even naming the name of Christ, and what will Christ say? Depart from me, you works of iniquity, I never knew you. So they had a hope, but it's a false hope. I don't say that to scare anybody, but to bring us to the Word. What is a good hope? Well, I'll tell you, the good hope is what we read right here from the Scriptures. That hope of Christ, not only his doing and dying, but his rising again and setting on high. So that's what Peter is declaring here in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. In other words, shut up and listen. Jesus of Nazareth, that despised man among you, but a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You saw these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See, those didn't even want to hear that. They wanted this to be their work. We put them away. We killed him. In essence, saying, no, you can't even take the glory for that. God put him on that cross. You delivered up the Lamb and didn't even know. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. They'd find some other way to kill him. They wouldn't want that to be the way God got the glory, but that's how God got the glory. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says wicked hands. These are the workers of iniquity. These were religious people of the day. These were the ones that the common folk looked up to be their leaders and their guides. And boy, they were meticulous in all that the law required. Even Paul said, until it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, he was, in view of the law, blameless. That's how he saw himself. That's pretty courageous there. But there are people you run into that way. They don't see any fault in them. They truly believe that by their works, they're good, moral, upright people, and that they're working this out to God's glory. You can't convince them otherwise. But here, Peter says, you by wicked hands have crucified the slain. But you know what? That's the only thing that we have, even with regard to Christ, to offer up, is wicked hands. Any one of us here. They were simply our representatives in crucifying him. That was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And so, to see that in all that God purposed, that this means his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should die. But that's not the end of the story. That's why from here forward now, verse 24, all the way to verse 36, there's one message that we find, and that is in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Again, I ask you, what would be the gospel message apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are people around the world today following founders of their religion who are dead. And they can't claim that these have ever risen again. All they're doing is continuing the teachings and followings of a dead man. No matter how great. But do you realize with regard to the gospel of God, it's not that we are following someone who came, lived, and died. And now we're carrying on his legacy, the world says. But here, verse 24, whom God hath raised up. That hymn that we sing, I serve a living Savior. Is in the world today. I know that he's living, no matter what men say. You ask me how I know he lives, I know the hymn writer put, he lives within my heart, but that's a little subjective, isn't it? I like to sing it, it's written in his word. That's how I know he lives. If we don't believe this, let's take this Bible right now and burn it. Because it's a lie. And that's what men would like to believe, somehow. It's a lie. In fact, the Pharisees, that's how they continue to justify themselves. Let's say the disciples stole his body. And ask National Geographic or Time Magazine or Newsweek and all these. Every once in a while, they keep coming back to this. They can't let it go. They're looking for some traces, DNA or bones or somewhere where they're going to all of a sudden discover that he really did not rise, but there it is. We found his body. We found his skeleton. We found his bones that the disciples buried all the way back there, and they wanted us to believe this lie along. That's what they prefer. Just like with evolution. Why is it that men don't believe in God having created this world, this universe? It's because if they accept that God has created this whole thing, then they're accountable. That's the one thing that man doesn't want, accountability. They don't want to be accountable to anybody but themselves. And they would rather believe a lie than own the truth. But I'm telling you, if there were no other scriptures than these right here in Peter's message, and you notice he doesn't waste a lot of time getting to his point. It's all about Christ. It's one that you took and crucified and slew, but God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Look how scripture puts it. Sometimes we even speak of Christ's death very academically. Was there pain? Absolutely. And sadly, that's all those that do believe that Christ came, died, and rose again. They believe the facts. That's all they know how to demonstrate. We're getting to that time of year now where you're going to find people going out and actually, certain countries in the world where that's a common thing now, around the time when Christ was crucified, to go out and actually have somebody drive nails into their hands and plant them in a public place for a little bit of a time. They are self-flagellating. They're taking chains and whips and beating themselves, walking down this path, and somehow identifying this one with this one who died and thinking by that to be able to somehow diminish their guilt and their sin. You can find it on YouTube. Go look it up. It's a gory thing. I mean, we're talking about people that bloody themselves almost to the point of death, thinking that that's how they're glorifying the Lord. It's not. It's not in our doing and dying. It's not in what we sacrifice. It's in His sacrifice. But it's not just the physical pain. When it says here, having loosed the pains of death, stop and consider, Christ should not have died were He, as He was, a sinless creature, being. He would live forever. So you say, well, why did He die? It was an execution. It was a punishment. It was a chastisement of God. And it wasn't just the physical pain. I emphasize this. There are martyrs who have died with a fire burning up their bodies and their hands raised, you can read about, and God gave them grace to sing a hymn unto God as they went. Any view of Christ somehow melting under the physical pain and thinking that somehow it was the pain that He had to endure, He was beaten beyond measure. These pictures that artists paint of Christ hanging on the cross in some pristine body, He was unrecognizable in that body. Plucking out His beard and His back beaten beyond whatever any man was. And yet none of that took His life. But the scriptures, when you read it, talk about a pain far above the physical. And this is where, unless God has opened your eyes to see why He died, you still have not seen yourself or who you are. It's my sin that nailed Him to that cross. Scriptures speak of the travail of His soul. Never a man labored like our Lord Jesus Christ labored under the weight of the sin of that people for whom He came and was made a curse. He was sinless. But He died the just for the unjust. How many times do we say that without even stopping to think about what that would have meant for Him to bear that sin in that body on that tree? Not just an innocent man, but a sinless man. He had to be without sin, without blame, just like that Old Testament lamb represented, the Passover lamb. But I love reading this because not only in His resurrection was He loosed from the pains of that death. In other words, He's no longer the sin bearer. It's done. It's finished. But the glory is that everyone for whom He paid the debt also have been loosed from the pains of His death. See, that's what this death is. It's the resurrection means proof of our justification. Paul said there in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, He was delivered up for our offenses, on behalf of, or because of, and He was raised for, or because of our justification. When He rose from the grave, there is no more suffering that He could ever endure. He's finished the work. He's paid the price. And that's why it says in verse 24, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Why was it necessary that He spend 3 days in that grave, 3 nights? Well, number one, to prove that He was dead. That's proof positive right there. There wasn't anybody in that day when they put that body in that tomb and took it off the cross that was saying, oh, He's in a coma. Or merely swooning. And now all of a sudden He came to and pushed that rock out and came out. No, because what's required for satisfaction for sin of God? Death. It's not just that He shed His blood, but shed it unto death. It's the shedding of blood unto death that was required. So how do we know that if He died for me, my sins were put away? Well, two things. One, I love the way it's put here, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. If there remained yet one sin for which Christ had not paid the debt, then He could not have come forth. But I'm thankful to be able to stand here today and declare unto you not one sin. And if He died for my sin, I mean not one of my sins could hold Him in that grave. It's finished! I don't know about you, but that's good news. And as the Lord continues to teach me, I used to think the older you got, the easier it gets. But I'll tell you, the older you get, the more the weight of being in this body and the weight of my sin and what I'm caring about. You take a deep breath sometimes because you wonder, as much as the Lord has taught me by His grace, how is it that I continue to be the sinner that I am? Well, the Lord does that to get our eyes off ourselves and onto Christ. But here's the good news, is that not one of my sins could hold Him in that grave. If He paid the debt, it's paid. It's finished. And the proof is in the resurrection. People still hate Christ like they hate Him, but they just can't get their hands on Him. We see Him in glory. He's risen. And the scriptures say He's coming again. It says without sin. It doesn't mean that He ever had sin. It means that He's not coming again as a sin bearer. He's coming to claim to Himself everyone for whom He paid the debt. That's a glorious hope. That's why this message, the hope of Christ's resurrection. Now, you say, well, where's the scripture, Peter? He started with scripture in Joel chapter 2. All of this is scripture. And down here in verse 25, it says, for David speaketh concerning Him. So what we're seeing here by Peter is that he's demonstrating that no matter where you turn in the scripture, turn the page wherever you will. You can blindly, if you want to, just turn and point at the scripture. And I will tell you that every scripture that's given is given by inspiration of God as profit for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Who's righteousness? Him who is that righteous one. That's Christ. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. We need the Lord to open our eyes to reveal it. But that's what Peter's doing here. He's going back here to Psalm 16, where he says, David speaketh concerning Him. There's those that argue, well, this is all about David and his experience, etc. No. What does your Bible say? For David speaketh concerning Him. That's true of every one of the Psalms. Psalm 1 all the way. We just finished Psalm 150. We've been at it for since 2010, so it's going on eight years. Just wrapped up Psalm 150 today. But guess what? We wrapped up just like we started. Blessed is the man. In Psalm 1, that's Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 150, that's Christ. It's all Christ. Peter says, David speaketh concerning Him. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. So David was writing this concerning his hope. And where is it that he saw the Lord? Always before His face, seated on my right hand, that's the right hand of the majesty on high, that I should not be moved. So if you went back there to Psalm 16 and verse 8 and read it, it's the same thing that Peter quotes here. You would say, okay, well, that was David's hope. But I'm telling you, as we read on here, it was more than David's hope. This is actually a psalm that our Lord Jesus would have prayed unto His Father as He faced the reality of His dying. On what was our Lord Jesus Christ cast as He faced this execution, this death at the hands of wicked men? Of whom the scriptures say his mouth was like a lamb going to slaughter. Before his shears he was gone. He opened not his mouth. Some call that the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Passive only in the sense that he was quiet. He commended his soul unto his Father who judges righteously. He went to that grave in that hope that God the Father would be satisfied with that work that he accomplished and raise him again. And so, even as David spoke, our Lord would have seen the Lord always before His face, speaking of His Father, and see His place there at His right hand, that He should not be moved or removed from that. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that it was for a time that our Lord thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but condescended to take on himself the form of a servant, become a man, and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but whom God then highly exalted. How did he do that? Raised him up, that he might take again that place of glory, which was his all along. And so in verse 26, even as David, contemplating Christ at the right hand of the Father, think of Christ contemplating what would be the end of all of this suffering. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Again, you can go back there and say, well, that was David resting in hope, knowing that when he died, the Lord Jesus Christ would come in time, that promised seed, and pay his sin debt, and take him into glory. When Christ arose from the grave, all those that for whom he paid the debt in the Old Testament rose with him. In other words, he took them into glory with him. You realize in the Old Testament, there's no mention of heaven. All those in the Old Testament that died went to a place called Sheol, a grave. You say, what were they waiting? They were waiting for the Redeemer, like Job spoke of. In Job 19 and verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand on this earth. He wasn't talking about the second coming, like so many read that. He was talking about Christ's first coming, that in that redemption, this Redeemer would stand on this earth and be his sin bearer. And what was Job's hope of resurrection? That when Christ rose, he would rise with him, just like any one of us. If Christ paid our debt and rose from the grave, we were in him, just like the names of those that were in the high priest on his breastplate. We were in him. To such a degree that Paul, writing to Ephesians, says, we've been raised up together with him and we're seated in the heavenlies with him. I'm not there physically, but I'm there in my representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my hope of glory. That's my hope in death. But here specifically, it's talking about the rejoicing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore did his heart rejoice, even in the prospect of death. The writer of the Hebrews said, who for the joy that was set before him. I'll guarantee you there wasn't any laughing or joy in the suffering that he endured. But there was sure rejoicing of our Lord as he contemplated the end result of all of this. Being raised again, ascending on high, representing that people that the Father gave him from all eternity. And that's why it says, moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now the reason why I say here that it's not about David, but about Christ is based on what we're going to read here when Peter finishes quoting this scripture in Psalm 16. Right now, he's just simply quoting in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol. That's that place of the dead. He didn't actually, like something, go to hell. Some, because they twist the scriptures, they say, well, after he went to the, he died on the cross, then he actually went to hell for 3 days. And he was down there preaching to dead souls. Nope. That's a figment of men's imagination. It comes out of man's depraved mind and not the scriptures. Here it just says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Gehenna, in Sheol, it was a place of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's such an important statement right there. Then all of this, our Lord coming this world, the sinless man, the righteous one, never did at any point, any part of his substitutionary work cause him to be corrupted. That's so important. Because there are those even among so-called grace preachers. And they're ones that you and I know and with whom we've had to have a separation. And rightly so, because they hold that unless Christ actually became in his substitution what we are, then he wasn't a true substitute. What they mean is that we are sinners, so he had to be made sinful. And I even heard one pridefully answer to me and say to me when I questioned him on this, well, God wouldn't put an innocent person to death, would he? He had to be just in putting his son to death, and that could only be because he was actually guilty in some way of the sin, not just put on him, but in him. I can't think of anything that makes me tremble more. Not only the thought of it, but because it's so contrary to Scripture. Notice the words of Scripture. If you would just pause. Even where it says he was made sin, what's the very next thing to say? Who knew no sin? We get in trouble when we start to reason and think that somehow we got this figured out. He became what we are, even to the point of being a sinner. So now we become what he is. That means we've got somehow a perfect nature in us. That's how it's preached. But that's not what the Scriptures say. Here it says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He didn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption even from the conception. Wouldn't you think that if it was a matter of Christ becoming a sinner to the degree that we're sinners, that it would have started all the way back there with him taking on the seed of Adam in the womb and then fighting his way out of it? But that's not what God purposed. Even in the conception, in the womb, he wasn't made of the seed of a man. He was made of the seed of a woman. And it wasn't because Mary was, people always find little twists that somehow Mary now was suddenly preserved as a being sinless, and so out from her came the sinless one. That's not it. This is the miracle of God. This is why it's described as the mystery of godliness. God became a man. But I just know that in every aspect of his life and death, yes, he was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. He had to be without corruption. That tells me right there, it had to be a work of God. How could the Holy One live among wicked sinners, even for 33 plus years of his life, and never once be tempted to sin? When it says he was tempted in all things, it doesn't mean that he was struggling inside, here, should I, shouldn't. It just means that the very things that we endure as sinners, he bore up under in that trial without sin. Identified in every way without sin. And that's, again, part of the hope of, in fact, it's all my hope, that when he died a sinless one. When he rose again, he rose a sinless one. And because of his sinlessness, on my behalf, as my high priest, my substitute, I stand before him without corruption. Not in my being, but in my representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he doesn't just say, neither wilt thou suffer him to see corruption, but what? The Holy One. There are no degrees of holiness. You're either holy or not. But the fact that in all of his suffering, he never saw corruption is where our hope of salvation and eternal life lies. It's in him. And that's why verse 20, Peter's still quoting Psalm 16 all the way down through. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Again, we're going to see this wasn't about David. This was about Christ, of whom he wrote. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. I puzzled a little bit at that of why it's put in the plural, because you think, well, shouldn't it just read the way of life? Well, it took the ways of life in this, that it required perfect obedience on his part, obeying the law. Without that perfect obedience, his death would be well deserved. He would have died a sinner. So there's that perfect obedience that he came and earned and established, which is the way of life, but also in his death and resurrection, the way of life, the ways of life. When we look at this, he is the way, but it took his perfect obedience and it took his doing and dying to see this through. But it says, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. In other words, when Christ went to that grave and he died that death, it was with the hope of seeing his Father and rejoicing in his countenance. When it's talking about full of joy without countenance, it's talking about with favor. We're accepted in the beloved because the beloved was accepted of his Father in all of this. So he's quoting here Psalm 16, and I'm sure he's quoting in a way that none of these before whom he stood here were scribes and Pharisees. They were proud of being doctors of the law. But I'll tell you, Peter, when he was quoting it here, he was quoting it in a way they never considered, just like I never considered until the Lord opened my eyes to see this all about Christ. I know that because look what he says in verse 29. Now he gets to the, we call splaining, to the explaining, the splaining. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. So, whatever they were hearing to that point, probably not too happy with. And now they get back to David, just like so many that I've run into over the years. They want to hear about a character study. Don't preach Christ from the Old Testament. Preach David. Preach Joseph. Preach Moses. Let's have a character study. Preach Ruth. Ought to be a godly woman. That's not what it's about. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David. So that caught their attention. But then what did he say? That he's both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So if somehow this had to do with David, something's wrong. Because we know he died and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But here's the explanation, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, you know David was a king, but here Peter calls him a prophet. Why? Because he spoke God's word. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this wasn't about David, but what was that oath that God swore to him? Well, he says that according to of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Raise up the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So already Peter, in his explanation of Psalm 16, has taken the eyes off of David onto the one of whom David spoke, which is Christ. And that's true preaching. Is that while God used the lives and experiences of these Old Testament prophets, the priests, and the kings, yet in writing his inspired word, ultimately it's not about the writers. It's about the Redeemer. It's about the Savior. It's about the Justifier of whom they wrote. And Peter makes that clear. It wasn't about David. You realize that this was written some 1,000 years before Christ was even born? We're in a nation that's not even 300 years old. Think of 1,000 years. We got some people trying to predict what life will be like in 200 years. In fact, one the Lord just took out in judgment. We prophesied that this earth ain't going to be around another 200 years, and he's gone. Who's he to predict anything? We don't know. That's for God to determine. 1,000 years before any of this took place, and yet it took place exactly down to the minutia as God had already determined. It had to do with that promised seed to David. What Peter's saying here is we've got his sepulcher with us to this day. You know, that's interesting over in Israel. My dad went there when he was still alive, went over there. I asked him when he got back, I said, well, how was it? He said, man, there are shrines everywhere. You got this one that says, here's where this one's tomb is, and then you got them over here saying, here's where this tomb is, and he says, it's all commercial. And they're all trying to justify why theirs is the real spot. Everybody focused on grave sites, and sepulchers, and dead men's bones, and dead works. Peter, one fell swoop, said, that's not what it's about. His sepulcher is with us unto this day, but it's about that seed that God has sworn with an oath to him. And you look at David's life, we're studying through it on Wednesday night, 2 Samuel right now. Everything about it was a mess. And yet he was God's anointed. He was that one that God put on that throne. He was the man after God's own heart, not that David's heart was set on God, but God's on him. To use that instrument to bring this seed, sinless seed, the Lord Jesus Christ from those loins in that room. So if you can imagine the crowd sitting there listening, they're listening to a preaching, an interpretation that is completely unlike anything they have ever heard. And yet that's what the Word does. It drives home that this is all about Christ, all about Christ, all about Christ, all about Christ, all about Christ. And I get, you get people even today when you say, well, yeah, but don't you think? Nope. That's our problem. We don't think. We need to base what we know of this scripture. This is his word from Genesis to Revelation. You miss him, you miss him. No matter what you think, how it applies, it applies to Christ and his glory and honor alone. That's why this was written. In verse 31, as if that weren't plain enough, he seen this before. So again, what scriptures is Peter using? Old Testament! The mindset of people is the Old Testament was given to show us how we're to live. The New Testament is about Christ. No. He's seen this before. Speaking of his text in Psalm 16, spake of the resurrection of Christ. It was always purposed. Even Christ in his ministry spoke often, not only of his death, but his resurrection. What did he say? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it again. They thought he was talking about that physical thing. He's talking about his body. But unless that's revealed, you'll still cling to the outward things that the naked eye can look and observe and think that somehow there's some meaning in these things. That's why you have people running around today prophesizing falsely. They're taking this word, and they're going back to the Old Testament, and they're showing how things will soon be fulfilled over there in the Middle East, and the bear and the lion and all these things. They're looking to physical things. And they believe that somehow there's been a parenthesis ever since Christ came the first time, that now all of a sudden God's going to start fulfilled toward the end of time, bringing back Israel, and putting a throne there, a physical Jerusalem, and then the Lord Jesus coming again, and then he's going to reign. As if his reign has been suspended. What does your Bible say? When it says in verse 30, Peter said that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, raise up in his resurrection and ascension. Peter says he's seen this before, so in other words, purpose beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ. The hope of the resurrection is not in that one day he's coming back and then he'll reign. The hope of the resurrection is that he now is reigning. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, that used to be a closed book for me because everybody was pulling me here, right and left. Here's the interpreter. When the Lord showed me that Revelation 1:1 was the key, the revelation of Jesus Christ and things that must soon come to pass, and that the whole book of Revelation is showing the unfolding of history as he who sits on this throne now rules and reigns. Revelation 5, he took that scroll and he alone was worthy to open the seals. When we read about the opening of the seals, that's everything that took place, the vials, the trumpets, the famines, the wars, all that is coming from his hand. It gives me comfort and peace in this world right now. Because every time you turn on the news, there's something bad happening. And people are shocked. They're aghast. How could, they say, innocent people sitting at a light, all of a sudden a 1 million ton structure fall on them and crush them. And 10 be brought out alive, but 6 end up dead. But God determined the whole thing from the beginning. If you want to get people upset, if you just say that right there. It's like, that's not a God we know. But I'll tell you, Christ is ruling and reigning in all things. That scroll in Revelation 5:1 that's written on the outside and the inside, that means it's just like here. It says he's seen this before. That's God's determining beforehand, not only what wicked hands would do to his son, but in the resurrection, raising him up to sit on his throne, spake of the resurrection of Christ, and it says that his soul was not left in hell or in death or in Sheol. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Not only did his soul not see corruption, as it says in verse 27, as the Holy One, he bore that sin once for all, but it in no way tainted his soul. There was no corruption found in him. It was put on him, but it wasn't found in him. But not even did his flesh see corruption. I want to tell you, I lived in Africa where they had to either figure out a way to preserve the body, because funerals are real big out there. And I've attended some funerals where they've had the body out there in the heat for a day or two because they use it for collecting money. People figure we're not going to bury the body until we get enough money. So families use it for ways, that's their insurance policy. You come to the funeral, you got to put some money, they put literally a plate on top of the body and it's wrapped in blanket, and they just keep wrapping it more to keep the stench down. Flies, I know it's gross to think about, but it doesn't take long for a body to see corruption. And they will have the family sitting behind this body, and you stand up before you can speak, you got to put some money in that plate. And then you say something either good or bad about the person that died. It comes out both ways. But you can put money there. But it doesn't take long for the body to see corruption. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did his soul not see corruption, and even when it says that the women came preparing spices, they were going to embalm the body. You talk about not having heard that he would rise again. They were going not knowing, not believing until it was revealed to them. They hadn't even had time to put spices on that body, and yet not one part of that body ever stunk. That's what it says here, isn't it? Neither his flesh did see corruption anyway. He was a sin bearer, but he never suffered a disease. He never suffered a corruption in his body. That should tell you something right there. But it says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up whereof we're all witnesses. How vital is this message of the gospel? That in that resurrection, this is the hope of Christ's resurrection. It's not just understanding the fact of his resurrection, but seeing that as God the Father raised him up, therein is my hope of resurrection. And that's why in verse 33 to 36, we're going to come back to this next time. What is the end of it? What's the meaning of it? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. So he's explaining why the pouring out of the Spirit, why the speaking in those languages. And even there today, people going about calling themselves the full gospel church. And what are they emphasizing? They're emphasizing the tongues, they're emphasizing the miracles, they're emphasizing outward things. That's not what it is. You want a full gospel church. It's that assembly of sinners for whom Christ came and paid the debt. And so complete is that work that he accomplished on their behalf that there remains nothing more to be done or said other than what he has accomplished. That's what it says here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, that is the Spirit, which ye now see and hear. And again, taking the emphasis off of David, for David has not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, and here we go, Peter quoting the Old Testament again, to do what? Speak of Christ. That's what I want to come back to. What did he mean when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand Put that with Psalm 16, where David said, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. What was he looking to? Christ. Those of the Old Testament, they weren't saved in any other way than any of us. It was based upon this work that Christ would come and accomplish. That's where their salvation occurred, just like us. The conclusion, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the hope of glory, the hope of Christ's resurrection. I'm thankful it's so. We'll come back to it next time. I trust the Lord will bless that to our hearts and hearing.